There are some individuals that have looked at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and they have called it the epitome of Christianity. As we've looked at those verses, we started looking at those verses this morning. I hope that you got a taste for what those four verses contain, about a description for us about what it is to be a Christian. And as we started this morning, we started looking at these five top motives to live right and to do right. We noted that there's more in this passage than at least I could deal with in one sermon, and maybe more than I could deal with in two sermons, but we're going to fit it into two anyway. But as you look at the reasons that God gives us to be a Christian in this passage, the world has the wrong idea about being a Christian. The world has the idea that when you're a Christian, you know, it's a bunch of do's and don'ts, and it's just a miserable existence, and boy, I've got to do this, and I can't do that, and boy, just feel sorry for me because I'm a Christian. And that is as far from the way the Bible describes Christianity as you can get. And I hope Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, helps us to see that. You see the first word in verse 11? The first word that you have in verse 11 is the word for, F-O-R. And the reason that word is there, because it's in verse 11 and it follows the first 10 verses of the chapter. And those first 10 verses of the chapter explain what God wants in the church from the older women and the younger women, from the older men and the younger men, and He gives details for every age in the church. And somebody might read through that and say, wow, God's pretty particular about what He wants. Why is He so particular? He tells us in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. That's why it starts with the word for, to tell us here's the motives, here's the reasons that we ought to want to be a Christian, that we ought to want to live right and to do right. And so we saw this morning that was part one of this sermon. And so tonight is part two as we finish out this list of these five top motives to be a Christian. We saw this morning, and we're not going to spend time rehearsing these again, but we saw this morning, number one, starting with the letter A, that what's a motive for being a Christian? How about God's amazing grace in verse 11? When you begin to peel back the layers of God's grace and to see what it really means for us, that ought to motivate you to say, you know what? For no other reason, I want to be a Christian than for see what God has done for me. We got down to verse 12 and we saw that God explains for us in verse 12 that the Christian life is not a life where you're missing out. It's not a life where you can't do this and you're stuck doing that. It is the best life on earth. And He explains that for us. And God lays this out for us not to make it hard for us, but to say, you want the best life? And as we went through that verse this morning, I hope you noted that as we talked about, you know, when you meet people and you talk to people, and if people act a certain way, you don't want to be around them. And God details for us in verse 12, here's the kind of person that everybody ought to want to be. That's the kind of person that a Christian ought to want to be. And God says, if you're this kind of person, you've got the best life on earth. God's amazing grace, letter A. Letter B, best life on earth. Drop down to verse 13. What do we see in verse 13? What is a motive for being a Christian? You get down to verse 13 and the Bible says that the coming of Jesus is a reason that we ought to want to be a faithful Christian. This verse 13 is packed. And it may not be a very long verse to you in the Bible, but there could be more, but I stopped at six. There are at least six little pieces in verse 13 about the coming of Jesus. You want a reason to live right and do right? Think about the fact that Jesus is going to come back one day. But don't think about that. Sometimes people, and I've done it too, so I'll pick on me as a preacher. I won't pick on other preachers. I'll pick on myself and all preachers. Sometimes we might preach the second coming as a fearful thing about you need to be ready for the second coming because He could come any minute. He could catch you doing wrong. All of that is true. But as a Christian, I want the Lord to come back. I'm not afraid of it. I'm ready for it. And that's why the first word in verse 13 is the word looking. It's a present tense verb that means I am doing this all of the time. It is a verb that means I am doing this with eager anticipation. It's not that I wake up and say, well, you know, yeah, I guess Jesus could come back today. You know, I don't really care if he does. And I sort of hope that he doesn't. No, the faithful Christian lives in eager anticipation. Say, I'm ready. Lord, you can come today. Is it okay to pray? Lord, it's okay for you to come today. Is it okay to pray? Lord, please come back today. Is it okay to pray that? Faithful Christian ought to have eager anticipation. That's what Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 talks about. That's what Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28 says, is that we are eagerly waiting for Him to come. So much so that present tense, continuous action, I'm just looking for Him. I'm looking for Him. You drive down the road, keep your eyes on the road, but keep your eyes on the sky. He might come back at any moment. Always looking. But what else do we see in this passage? Not only should I be approaching the second coming of Jesus with just excited anticipation for it to happen, but the next word talks about the fact that this coming is a blessed event. Looking for the blessed. Do you see the word blessed in your Bible? When you read the Beatitudes, you've got the same word over in the Beatitudes. And when we've studied the Beatitudes, we've noted that that word that's used there, the Greek word makarios, simply means to be happy. The very fact, the very thought of Jesus coming back ought to make us happy. It ought to bring joy to our hearts. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul's writing the very last chapter of the last letter that he would pen. And he talks about the fact that there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give unto me on that day. But then he says, and not to me only, but unto all of those who have loved His appearing. Wouldn't you love it if Jesus appeared today? Wouldn't that be a blessed, happy moment? Now, again, we can preach the second coming as a fearful thing, and you better be ready or else you're not going to go to the right place. And all of that's true. But as a faithful Christian, I ought to be happy. I ought to think about Jesus coming back and say, that's going to be the best day of my life when He comes back. But look at what He says. Looking for that blessed hope. What does the word hope mean? When you read the word hope in the New Testament, it's got two components that are especially tied with that word hope. Whenever you read it, it's got that idea of desire and it's got the idea of confidence married together. Do you desire for Jesus to return again? That's one component of talking about that hope that we have. But you might desire it, but not be very confident that it's going to happen. Or you might be confident that Jesus is going to come back, but you don't really want it to happen. You don't have that desire. The word hope in the Bible has both of those components together. When I think about the second coming of Jesus, when you think about the second coming of Jesus, it is the hope that we have as Christians. It is the desire and the confident expectation that we have as Christians. And here that verse is, right in the middle of the book of Titus. If you were to back up to the beginning of the book of Titus, you see the same word hope in chapter 1 and verse 2, where he talks about the hope of eternal life. And you fast forward to the last chapter of the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 7, and he talks about the hope of eternal life. So bring hope of eternal life and hope of eternal life, and bring it right here in the middle to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. We've got a desire, we've got a eager confidence, and expectant confidence. He is going to come back. And at that moment, we will have eternal life. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for all the aches and pains to be gone? Aren't you glad the Bible doesn't describe heaven as eternal aches and pains? How appealing would that be? You'd be like, no thanks, that's okay. No more pain. Is that okay with you? No more crying. Is that okay with you? No more sorrow. Is that okay with you? That's the hope that we have, that we are looking for, this blessed hope. We are looking forward to this appearing of our Savior. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 7 that every eye shall see Him. This appearing is this visual experience that we are going to have. I love, and I don't know how that's going to work, but the Bible says it, so you know it's going to happen. Every eye. Well, does that mean just the living people? No. Every eye. Does that just mean the people who've got 20/20 vision? No. Do I have to put my glasses on? You know, if I'm asleep, do I need to put my glasses on to be able to? No. Well, what if I'm blind? Every eye shall see him. You ready for that? You ready for that moment with absolute clarity? No more issues with your eyesight. I'm going to see Jesus. Are you ready for that? That's a motive for being, not a fearful motive. That's an excited motive of being a Christian, to see for the appearance of the glory of Jesus. The New King James talks about the glorious appearance, and it ties glorious as an adverb or an adjective onto appearance. But the better translation is that it's the appearance of the glory. What does that mean? There's just something about Jesus' presence. Do you know certain people that when they walk in the room, you just know they've walked in the room? Maybe because of a good reason, or maybe it's about, you know, there may be a positive or a negative to that. Do you know people that when they walk in the room, there's just something about them? Who was that character in Peanuts, the Charlie Brown character that just had that, or you know, whatever his name, you know, you just knew that character, right? He's got that presence about him. He's like, okay, I'll keep my distance. But Jesus has a presence about him. Matthew 25 and verse 31 says that when he returns in his glory and all of his holy angels with him. You're not going to miss this. You're not going to miss, well, you know, what if he comes in the southern hemisphere and I'm in the northern hemisphere? Let God figure that one out. I don't think hemispheres and gravity are going to be our biggest concerns when Jesus comes back. The appearance of the glory, now look at it, of who? You see the pronoun, our, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not somebody else's God. And this isn't talking about two entities. It's not talking about God the Father and Jesus the Savior. There's only one article here is talking about Jesus as God and Jesus as Savior. But notice the pronoun, the personal pronoun, our, the possessive pronoun, our. He's not somebody else's God. He's not somebody else's Savior that's coming back. He's mine. And I'm looking for him with happiness and desire and expectation to know that I am going to see him. And there's just going to be something about being in his presence. The faithful Christian lives that way. Do you live that way? Lives with eager, happy, confident expectation of seeing Jesus. You want a motive for living right and doing right? There it is. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Jesus is coming back. And again, we could present that in some fearful way, and that is a way that needs to be preached. There are certain people that need to hear and that to be the case. And you read about passages like Hebrews chapter 10, verses 27 and 28 and 29, where it talks about what do people have who turn away from the Lord? A fearful expectation of judgment. Yep, there's some people that need to hear the fearful expectation of judgment. But faithful Christians need to be motivated to serve the Lord because they're excited to see the Lord come back. Why do I need to be a Christian? A, why do I need to be a faithful Christian? His amazing grace. B, best life on earth. C, coming of Jesus. Verse 14, letter D, motive for being a Christian. What about the death of Jesus? We talked about that a little bit when we talked about his grace. What about the death of Jesus? First part of verse 14. First part of verse 14 just kind of peels back a number of various pieces and parts to talk to us about the death of Jesus. At least three components of his death are mentioned here to help us to be motivated to live right. First component, the first element of his death that ought to motivate us is the propitiation aspect of his death. What does that mean? That's a big Bible word that we don't use very often. The word propitiation was a word that was used to talk about satisfying something, satisfying the punishment, satisfying the wrath that was to be incurred. You know, the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. Jesus came, and what did he do? He satisfied that punishment. The wrath of God has appeared unto all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God. And what did Jesus do? He came and tasted that for us. That's propitiation. He took our place. I want you to look in verse 14. I want to start looking at this word by word here. Verse 13 introduces us to our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then you get to verse 14 to talk about His propitiation, and it says that He gave. How much did Jesus give? When Jesus came, how much did He give? We sing a song that says, Jesus paid it 99%. He gave everything. He goes to that cross. When the Bible says He died for us, that's one thing. When the Bible says that He was crucified for us, that's a vicious punishment. That is a vicious death to suffer. And yet He came and He gave His life there for us. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about the fact that He didn't have to do it more than once. Those Old Testament sacrifices had to be offered. Over and over and over. But Jesus came, and the word gave indicates a one-time event. But it was a vicious event. What's the word after the word gave? Did He give an animal? Did He give 100 animals? Did He give 1,000 animals? Did He give another person? No, He gave Himself. He gave the best that there was to give. He gave Himself. He died a vicious death. But here comes Jesus, and He dies a voluntary death. John chapter 10, Jesus said, it's my life. I have the right, I have the ability, and I will lay it down that I might take it again. We look at what Jesus endured. We look at those false witnesses that came and testified against Him. We look at what the Sanhedrin did and just ramming that trial through to say He's got to be crucified. We look at what the Romans did and putting that crown of thorns on His head and nailing Him to a cross. And yet Jesus says, I lay down my life. He gave Himself, not somebody else. And then what does it say? He gave Himself for us. A vicious death, a voluntary death, a vicarious death. The word for there indicates instead of us, in our stead, in our behalf. The death that we had coming to us, He stepped in and took for us. You want a motive for being a Christian? Go back and look at the propitiatory part of Jesus' death on our behalf, to see that He gave Himself for me. You might write in Galatians up here, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4 says He gave Himself for our, O-U-R, sins. But then you know Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where it doesn't just say that He gave Himself for us, but Paul says He loved me and He gave Himself for me. Boy, that gets personal. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says He tasted death for everyone. And that just paints as big a brush as you can. It covers everybody. And then you get to Titus chapter 2 and he says that He gave Himself for us. Oh, okay. Now that's a little more inclusive. But Galatians 2 and verse 20 gets it as personal as it can get, because there's only one person being talked about. He did that for me. Is that a motive for being a Christian? Who gave Himself for us. Why did He do that? Look at the purchasing purpose of why He came. He gave Himself for us in order that He might redeem us. What did He do? He came to redeem us. Well, what was wrong with us? We were slaves. John chapter 8 and verse 34 says that those who sin, Jesus says that those who sin are slaves of sin. We were enslaved to sin. Didn't know it, perhaps. We were enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to the master of sin, the devil himself, and here comes Jesus to redeem us. Here comes Jesus to buy us out of slavery. Well, what's it going to cost? How much does he have to pay? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, he did not redeem us with corruptible things like silver or gold. Well, silver or gold, it doesn't get any better than silver or gold. What did he use? 1 Peter 1, verse 19, the precious blood of a lamb. The Lamb of God. Jesus came and bought us out of slavery to sin with His own precious blood. He died, the rest of verse 14 says, to redeem us from every lawless deed. Underscore in your mind that word every. What sin is there that Jesus didn't pay for? What sin is there that Jesus cannot forgive you of? Underscore the word every. Every lawless deed. You might have the word iniquity sometimes translated here. Here is the thing that I do that is in violation of the will of God, and God says, I'll forgive you of that. Here's the thing that I do when I'm shaking my fist in the face of God. I say, I'm not going to do what you say. And Jesus says, I'll shed my blood for that. Every lawless deed, He came and bought us out of that. You want a motive to be a Christian? Think about what He paid for us. The propitiation purpose of His death. The purchasing purpose of His death. The purifying purpose of His death. That He might purify us. It's interesting in this verse that sin has a number of elements, a number of characteristics. That's the word I'm looking for. Sin has a number of characteristics. One of them is that sin is enslaving. And that's why he says he redeemed us. He bought us out. Another characteristic of sin is that sin is contaminating. Sin makes us filthy in the eyes of God. And what did Jesus do? He came to purify us from the filth of sin. Aren't you glad he did that? The book of Isaiah is an interesting book. If you look at the end of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah 64, I think it's verse 6, where the Bible says that in the eyes of God, our righteousness is as filthy rags. In the eyes of God, even the best we do is just filthy in the eyes of God compared to God. You know, that's one way to look at it. But if you look at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, where the Bible says that in a prophetic way, talking about the salvation that God would have to offer us, that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Jesus came to purify us. Not to leave a little hint of our sin, to purify us completely. Maybe this is just us, so I might be embarrassing ourselves, but I don't think it's just us. Do you have one of those? If you were to go into your house and you go into the kitchen, if you go into your kitchen and you open your favorite cabinet, the cabinet that has your Tupperware in it, and the cabinet that's got your lids on one side, you've got it neatly organized, don't you? You've got all your containers over here, and you got all your lids over here, and they match up perfectly, right? If that's the case, you make me sick. All right, so you open up your what's this called? The Tupperware, your container, your Rubbermaid, whatever you've got in there, fine and dandy. I don't want to embarrass us, but does anybody else have that container in there that used to have spaghetti in it? Okay, so we're not the only ones. That container that it's been through the dishwasher like 50 times since it had spaghetti in it. But we know which one of the containers had spaghetti in it. Anybody else got a container? Like, okay, all right. So you know that container. That's sorry, isn't it? I mean, what's the deal? Wash that puppy out. Get rid of it. We don't want to see that junk anymore. But it's still there. When Jesus came to purify us, Do we look like that Rubbermaid? Do we look like that Tupperware thing in the cabinet? Do we still have, well, David, you're still kind of gunky. I mean, you still got the contamination of your sin kind of on the edges there. But that God leaves it there so that as a reminder to you of how gunky you are in His sight. Uh-uh. God doesn't leave any gunk. You know He doesn't make any junk, but He doesn't leave any gunk. When God purifies us, wipes it out as white as snow. What does He say? He does that to purify us for Himself. God wants you. Can you believe that? God wants you. You want a motive for being a Christian? You want a motive when the world says, why are you doing that? Why are you living different? Why don't you do what everybody else does? Why don't you just follow along? Why don't you just kind of mold in? Why don't you just blend in with everybody else? Why do you have to stand out and be different? Here's the reason. Because of the death of Jesus. Because Jesus, as a propitiation, took the wrath and the punishment that was due unto me. Because Jesus, in His death, purchased me out of my enslavement to sin, and He purified me as white as snow. Rest of verse 14. Fifth motive for being a Christian. The fifth motive is not only back up in verse 12 do we have the best life on earth, but in the rest of verse 14, we've got an exciting new life to live. What did He do? He gave Himself for us in order that He might purchase us, redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify us for Himself. Now, why did He do that? Purify for Himself His own, the New King James says, His own special people. I want you to think about, in God's eyes, who we are. In God's eyes, with all of the mistakes, all of the bumps and bruises, all of the gunk that we think is still a part of our lives, we are God's own special people. The New American Standard translates it a bit differently. Instead of calling us God's own special people, it looks at this and says, Jesus purified to Himself a group of people that were God's own possession. One gives the idea, oh, in the eyes of God, we are special. But the other gives this maybe a more full definition of what this is talking about, that in God's eyes, we are His own possession. I want you to let those words just settle in for a minute. Jesus came, purchased us, purified us, so that we could be God's own special people, God's own special possession. What did that take? What did that take? It took a very costly price to be paid. Are we costly in the eyes of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that we're not our own. We have been bought at a price. Pretty steep price, wasn't it? Pretty steep price. What's the most expensive thing? Don't answer out loud, but what's the most expensive thing you own? What's the most expensive thing you have ever bought? Some of you will say a house or a car. What's the most expensive thing that you have ever purchased at one time? You remember writing checks? You remember back in the 1900s when we wrote checks? Those little pieces of paper where we write on them and give them to people like, oh, you wanted money? Oh, I'll just give you a piece of paper. I thought you wanted real money. I'll just give you a piece of paper. You remember those checks? What was the biggest check you ever wrote? What's the biggest thing you've ever charged on your credit card? Don't answer out loud, but what's the biggest thing? The most costly thing that's ever been purchased was our salvation, so that we could be God's own possession, so that we could be called in the eyes of God His treasure. Turn your Bible. We've been in Titus. I want you to go back to Deuteronomy real quick and then go to 1 Peter, the passages that are on the screen. I want you to see that this has been God's God's way of approaching His people from the beginning and all the way through the end. And you're going to see some similarities between Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. When God selects a people to be His, you want to be a part of those people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, here's what God says about the Jews. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." The Lord has done what? He has chosen you. Remember that word. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for Himself, to be a what? A special treasure. What's the best treasure you've ever found? God says, it's my people. A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Above everybody else, God says, you are my special treasure. If we had time, we'd go to Malachi chapter 3, where He calls His people His special jewel. I don't know what the nicest jewel you've got in your jewelry box, but God says, my special jewel is my people. But go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, Deuteronomy chapter 7, He's talking about the Jews, His chosen people in the Old Testament. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where God paints this picture of the church. And He says to the church, but you are a chosen. There's that word again. You're chosen. You are a select people. You are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. There's that word holy again. You are His own special people. Same thing we saw over there. You are His own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who did what? Called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If you are a part of the family of God, you are a costly possession that cost the very precious blood of Jesus. You are a special treasure to God. You are, in the eyes of God, an object of His love. 1 John chapter 3, the Bible says, what manner, behold, the verse begins, behold, says, look, pay attention, look over here, look at this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. That's what He's talking about. When I become His own possession, when I become the special people of God, it's because He has extended His love towards me that I could be called His child. You want a motive for being a Christian? Recognize that as a Christian, we belong to God. We belong to God. He sent His Son to pay that ultimate price so that we could be His. It's exciting to think about who we are in the eyes of God. And it should be just as exciting to think about what we get to do for our God. Back in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, think about what we get to do. Why did He give Himself for us in verse 14? Why did He purchase us, redeem us? Why did He purify us? Why did He come and give Himself as a sacrifice in our place? Why has He made us His own special possession? So that we will be zealous for good works. Are you zealous for good works? The word zealous there indicates something that you are exceedingly enthusiastic about. When you watch college football, do you ever see some people who are exceedingly enthusiastic about something? Do we have that about being a Christian? Do we have that about good works? Did you see that when we read it in 1 Peter chapter 2? You're a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation. You're God's own special people. Why? So that you can proclaim His praises. So that you can have an exceedingly enthusiastic approach to being a Christian. The very reason that God created us in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2 says, is for good works. That's why I exist as a Christian. I could look at that and say, well, yep, there's a bunch of stuff as a Christian that I've got to do. And I could be miserable in doing it. I could be miserable as a Christian. Say, man, I don't want to do that, but I guess I will because I don't want to go to hell. Or I could say, God's amazing grace causes me to want to be zealous for good works. God giving me the best life on earth causes me to want to be on fire for serving the Lord. Jesus coming again and my excitement to see Him makes me want to be zealous for good works. Jesus dying for me makes me want to be zealous for good works. The excitement that I have of being God's own special possession makes me want to be excited about serving Him. It's not a life of drudgery. Those verses that are used to talk about our giving back to the Lord, not grudgingly or of necessity. When you think about what you put in the basket, do we ever do it grudgingly or, well, I have to, I guess I'll put it in there. What about our life? When we are on a daily basis putting ourselves into God's basket of service, do we do it grudgingly or of necessity? Or do we do it because it's the most exciting thing to do on this earth? You want five top motives for being a Christian? Titus chapter 2, the epitome of Christianity, says here's why you ought to be a Christian. Here's why you ought to want to live right and to do right. Not because I have to, but because it truly is the best life on earth. Where are you tonight? Where are you in your service to God tonight? Where are you in your life with Him tonight? Are you a Christian tonight? Are you a faithful Christian tonight? Are you living the exciting life of being a faithful Christian? The Bible tells us in order to do that, in order to become a Christian, we've got to believe that Jesus is God's Son. Believe that He came and died on the cross, that He was buried in that tomb. He was raised again the third day. That ought to excite us more than anything, to think that He did that for me. Well, I don't want anything to do with sins anymore. I'm going to turn away from sins, repent of my sins, turn my life in the direction of God, confess with my mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, and I want to be baptized, fully immersed into Christ in order that I might be raised to walk a brand new life, the best life on earth, excitingly serving my God, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this life now. Are you there? If that's not where you are, what are you going to do about it? What will you do with Jesus? You got to answer that question. If you need to respond and get your life right with the Lord, why don't you come right now as together we stand and sing.